Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Almighty gracious Father, you have declared by your servant Peter that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness according to the true knowledge of you who have called us to your own glory and excellence. Therefore, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we might rightly discern your gracious will, that we would cherish it, and that we would live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and to honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we will speak much about the rejection of your holy word and about lies and deception this morning, I pray that you would expose to us our hearts, that we would recognize lies that we have been captured by, that we would recognize lies that we have loved, and that you would soften our hearts and awaken our consciences, that we may turn and despise those lies with a perfect hatred. Increase our love for you. Increase our love for your holy word. And Lord, increase our love for your people. Lord, we do remember as well this morning, Vicki Burns, who for several weeks has not been able to join us. We do thank you that there has been some progress, at least earlier this week, in beginning to feel better. And we pray, Lord, that that would continue and that she would be able to join us once again soon for worship. And so, Lord, we lift this time to you and ask for your abundant blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we were introduced to Amos last week. Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa, a town about 13 miles south of Jerusalem. But God called Amos out of the fields and away from his flock and out of the southern kingdom of Judah and sent him to the north. Sent him to go to the north and to prophesy against that northern kingdom of Israel. The theme and the tone of the book of Amos, again, is found in chapter 2 and verse 1, or in verse 2 of chapter 1, Amos 1, 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. God is roaring from Zion, and creation itself mourns and withers in response. Amos is tasked with bringing that roar to the people. The prophet's message should have a couple of responses. First, it should incite fear within all of the people. All who hear his roar should tremble. God does not speak in vain. That which he has promised, he will bring about. This fear, though, felt by all who hear, will have two opposite effects. The true people of God will hear the message. They will tremble in fear, and their hearts will be softened, and they will return to their God with a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. However, the wicked will hear the message and tremble in fear, but their hearts will be hardened. As the saying goes, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in its chapter on providence, it says, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So that same thing that softens some hearts hardens other hearts. So the true people of God will turn in faith and repentance back to their master. But the wicked and unbelieving will harden their hearts and be destroyed. In chapters 1 and 2, again, we have 8 prophecies, all of which follow the same general pattern. Each opens, again, with, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of whatever nation's being judged, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment," showing that their sins were compounding upon one another. These were not just one-time events. These were not things that they were overcome with at one time and then they amended their ways, but rather this is the pattern of their life. It's the pattern of the ways of the people. They were, as Jesus says, of false converts in Matthew 7, they were workers of lawlessness. They were practicers of iniquity. God then brings forth his specific charges and exposes the sins of the people. Each prophecy then ends with the pronouncement of God's sentence, his judgment upon them. The first 6 we looked at last week, and they were directed at the various nations that surround Israel and Judah. The judgment of 5 of the nations were the consequences for their crimes against the people of God. Moab's judgment, however, was for the crimes against Edom when they burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. The next 2 prophecies, which finish out chapter 2, are directed at Judah and Israel. You should notice right away, as we go through it, a distinct difference between the charges brought against the nations and the charges brought against the covenant people of God. The charges against the nations, again, were sins of cruelty and inhumanity. It was sins against the law of God written upon their heart. And while Judah and Israel, without a doubt, committed sins of cruelty and inhumanity, their charges cut much deeper than that. This was true then, and it is true today. The people of God are held to a higher standard than those who do not belong to him. Remember, God disciplines whom he loves. He judges the wicked for their destruction, but he judges his children for their correction. We understand this inherently. I imagine all of us who are parents have at one time heard one of our children say, "Why does so-and-so get to do this, but we don't?" Well, because so-and-so isn't my child, you are. I hold you to a higher standard than so-and-so. Or how come I get in trouble for doing that, but they do that all the time? They don't get in trouble. Once again, they are not my children, you are. Therefore, I expect more of you. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And as the people of God, we have been given much, to say the least. Therefore, much is required of us. Israel and Judah were given much. Therefore, much is required of them. For this reason, the charges God pronounces against them are not merely transgressions against the law written upon the heart, but transgressions against the law of God that he delivered to them. And they were responsible to study them, to love them, and to keep them. Today, we'll look at the judgment against Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The bulk of chapter 2, though, is the judgment against Israel. Remember, while Amos addresses the nations and Judah, his message was primarily sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is why the prophecy against them is quadruple what it is for all of the others. But we'll take that up next Lord's Day. The judgment then against Judah. In verse 4, God brings forth his charges against them. Verse 4 again. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." 4 overlapping charges. They're summed up by the first charge: they have rejected the law of the Lord. But there are some distinctions that I want to make from all 4. Again, the 4 charges are: they rejected the law of the Lord, they've not kept his statutes, 3, they've been led astray by their own lies, And four, they walked in the evil ways of their fathers. So charge one, they rejected the law of the Lord. One of the chief blessings of the people of God is the word of God. They of all people in the whole earth were who God chose to reveal themselves in and through. And it was to them that he revealed his prescriptive will. And this was a great blessing. Contrary to what modern radical two-kingdom theology proponents push in far too many Reformed circles today, this was a great blessing that set them apart from all other people. This was a good thing. It was not a curse. I actually read a quote just a few days ago from a Presbyterian professor who holds to this radical two-kingdom theology. And he said, if this, the Sinaitic covenant, in other words, the giving of the law at Sinai, he said, if this doesn't sound like a bargain, recall that the original Israelites didn't consider it a bargain either, and that they resisted Moses' efforts to engage them in it. All things considered, many of the first generation Israelites who received this covenant while trembling at the foot of a quaking mountain and then wandered into the wilderness preferred to return to Egypt rather than to enter the covenant with a frightening deity who threatened curse sanctions upon them if they disobeyed. He says, I do not blame them. Their assessment of the matter was judicious and well-considered, albeit rebellious. Because I don't blame them for not wanting to go into covenant with God. They were being judicious and wise in not wanting that, even though it was rebellious. He says, the Sinai covenant administration was no bargain for sinners, and I pity the poor Israelites who suffered under its administration. He says, I would have resisted this covenant also had I been there. But such a legal covenant whose conditions, because such a legal covenant whose conditions require strict obedience and threaten severe curse sanctions is bound to fail if one of the parties to it is sinful. Notice what he's saying. And I find this to be not just an error. This isn't just an error. This is wicked. And I bring it up because it's being pushed in so many Reformed circles today. It has major implications upon the nature of God, upon the law of God, upon how we interpret all of Scripture. And again, it's being pushed today in far too many Reformed circles. This author is saying that the law of God given to Moses was not a blessing, but rather it was a great burden, and that the Israelites were actually right in their wanting to return to Egypt rather than enter into the covenant with God. And he even says that he himself would have resisted it. Yes, there are curses for disobedience in the law of God, but all throughout Scripture, the law of God is spoken of as being good and righteous and holy. And that it is a blessing to the people. You cannot agree with this author while also agreeing with Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. It is a blessing to the people. And in our passage, those in Judah have rejected it. They've rejected the law of the Lord just as this professor has. They have looked at it and said, no, I don't want that. I will not have this law rule over me, essentially is what they're saying. They despised the blessing of God. They despised his word, and therefore they rejected it. To despise and reject the law of God is the pinnacle of arrogance. The sovereign God, the creator of all things, has revealed his holy will. To despise it, which the word translated here is rejected, it includes the idea of despising it. They've looked at it, they despise it, therefore they've cast it out. To despise his holy will is to say that you know better than God. And to do so is to make yourself God. It's to say that you're above it. You're above his word. You're above God, and you can judge it. That is not how we are to respond to Scripture. Well, this leads them right into the second charge. Charge two. They have not kept his statutes. Clearly connected to the first. For if you despise and reject the law of God, you're not going to seek to keep the statutes that are contained in it. But even though someone rejects the law of God, they are still accountable to it. I can reject the law of gravity, but if I jump off my second story roof, I will quickly find that I'm still accountable to it as I'm laying in my driveway with shattered legs, right? So Judah could despise and reject the law of God, all that they wanted, but disobedience is still not an option. They have been bound by covenant to keep his statutes. Disobedience will only bring wrath. Which leads then to the third charge. Charge three, they have been led astray by their own lies. Ed Welch, in his excellent book on addictions titled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, says very simply, all sin teaches us to believe lies. All sin teaches us to believe lies. Now, this is clearly seen in the garden, right? Satan puts forth at least two lies. We could probably find several others, but he puts forth at least two lies there. First off, he says, you shall not die. God says, in the day you eat it, you'll die. Satan says, you shall not die. Which again also means he's calling God a liar, so you shall not die plus God's a liar. And two, the other lie that he's saying is that God is not good. God's keeping you from something. God knows that in the day that you eat it, you will be like him. He's trying to keep you from something that is good. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, all sin, though, does this to us. All sin teaches us to believe lies. There are many lies that come at us externally, right? Something that we are told, something that we are taught. And if we don't have our powers of discernment trained by the Scriptures, as it says in Romans 12:2 and Hebrews 5:14, if we don't have our powers of discernment trained by the Scriptures, then we can be taken captive by it. That's why Paul warns in Colossians 2:8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Right? See to it that you're not taken captive. That means you can be, as a Christian, taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So see to it that you're not. So there are those external lies that come at us and try and get into us, as it were, in order to lead us astray. Therefore, we desperately need to know, to love, and to obey the Word of God, the Hebrews 5:14, that we might have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. How are the powers of discernment trained from the Scriptures? By putting it into practice, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But to make matters worse, the lies that we believe often come from within our own hearts. And the deception that arises out of our own hearts is that which is most diabolical. These lies work in conjunction with our sinful lusts in such a way that causes us to begin to work as our own propaganda machine. Which also means that now when any correction comes from God, or correction through the consequences of our actions, we defend ourselves from the truth by spinning everything with more lies. And as more and more lies are embraced, it hardens us and eventually makes us uncorruptible. This, of course, is apart from the sovereign grace of God. Here, Judah has rejected the law. They've refused to obey it. They believe they are above God and his word. They believe that they are not accountable to his word. And they believe there will be no consequences for it. There's a fascinating passage in Isaiah. God is pronouncing his judgment upon Ephraim and upon Jerusalem, promising their destruction. But the people say in Isaiah 28 and verse 15, they say, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us." So God pronounces his judgment. Their response to God is, "No, that won't happen. We made an agreement with death. We made a covenant with the grave. And when the overwhelming whip, when your judgment comes, it will not come to us." Why? Because they said, "For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." We've made lies our refuge. Rather than taking shelter in the shadow of the Almighty, rather than making the word of God their place of safety, they have made lies their refuge. This verse in Isaiah also highlights for us one of the motivations for lies. When a child first tells a lie, what is typically the reason for it? They probably did something wrong, and they don't want to get in trouble for it. In their mind, the lie is functioning for their safety. If they believe me, if mom and dad believe me, I won't get in trouble. There's a great danger to a child in this moment. It doesn't matter how small of a lie it might be. If they get away with it, it creates a pattern in their minds and in their lives. Lies keep me safe. Lies keep me from consequences. And as that pattern is continued to be worked out in their life, it will then be lies keep me from guilt. I'm only guilty if I get caught. And if I have convinced myself that I have no guilt, then I need no Savior. So parents, let this be an encouragement to you to pray daily that your children would be caught in every single one of their lies. We do not want this pattern starting in our children. Well, Judah has been led astray by their own lies. Finally, now we have the fourth charge against Judah. Charge four. They walked in the evil ways of their fathers. Again, it says at the end of verse four, "Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." The lies that the people have been led astray by are the same lies that their fathers were led astray by before them. First off, this is a condemnation of their fathers. It is a condemnation of their fathers, but I want to be clear what this is not saying. In both Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 18 is this proverb. It's repeated in both, and it's a proverb that angers God. They say, the people said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, the people there are blaming their fathers for their troubles while refusing to acknowledge their own sin. So they're blaming their fathers for their troubles while refusing to take ownership of their own sin and guilt. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth have been ruined. Now, the fathers were wicked, and they are facing some consequences because of it. Their life was certainly harder than it should have been right from the get-go because of it. Their fathers did not set them up for success. However, they have not amended their ways. There's no point in blaming it on the sins of the father when they are deliberately walking in the same sins. So although the fathers are guilty, and they will be held accountable to God for it, this is not placing the guilt of the children upon the fathers. They are each responsible for their own sin. You all know my ministry experience and rescue missions, and one of the themes in the lives of every person that used to come there, every single one of them came from broken families. Families that were ravaged by sin. Some of the stories I've been told are just absolutely unimaginable. It's hard to even wrap your brain around what some children have gone through. And those events will have a lasting effect upon their lives. However, they are still responsible for how they have dealt with it. They are not responsible for what was done to them, but they are responsible for how they have responded to it and for what they have done in their life since it. And it would be a great disservice to them in this life and for the eternal state of their souls to simply say, yeah, you're a victim, you're helpless in all this, it's all because of what was done to you, and you just need affirmation and kind words and government handout and this program and whatever it may be. The father bears guilt for how he fathered, but that's never an excuse for the behavior of the children. They will bear their own guilt. We've seen this a lot on social media for a while. There's a great bitterness by men in my generation and younger. I'd be at the beginning, I hate to claim it, but I'm at the beginning of the millennials. But there is this great bitterness at the boomer generation for the condition of our society and nation today. I'm sure many of you have seen those sentiments. You have those that would say they are black-pilled. I won't get into what all that means, but essentially it means that they're bitter and hopeless for the future. And this often shows through with great hatred for the generation of their fathers. Now, there may be real guilt upon the boomer generation. I'm speaking generally here. There may be real guilt upon the generation for the condition of our society and government today. That's a fact. We've been handed, though, what we've been handed. However, we are responsible for before God for what we do with it. We're not responsible for how we receive it, but we're responsible for what we do with it once we have received it. And if we sit around and murmur and complain and stew in bitterness, we are simply falling into the trap of the proverb in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We will do no good and then we will bear our guilt before God as we hand off something even worse to our children so that they can say it all over again. Or we can take what we've been given and we can say, I will not walk in the sins of my fathers. I will not walk in the sins of those who went before us. I will labor for the glory of God. And by his grace, perhaps I can pass something off that is better to my children. But should I fail, my children will still be responsible for what they do with it. Again, they're not responsible for how it's handed to them, but they're responsible for what they do with it. But here in Judah, they walked in the ways of their fathers. They were not forced to walk in their ways. They chose to walk in their ways. Now, all that being said, though, the effect of fathers upon the spiritual condition of their children is massive. It is a point that would be hard to overstate. There is a natural inclination in every young boy to want to be just like their father. And while they were naturally grow out of it a bit, the example that their fathers gave them in their formational years is the foundation that the rest of their lives is built upon. And if you get the foundation wrong, consequences will show up throughout the rest of the house. Our house in Columbus had a bad foundation. And that was made clear when the rain came one day and flooded our whole basement, which was half of our living space, right? the foundation caused major problems later on. And it should be one of our major goals to give our children a good foundation. We do not want them having to do major repairs on their foundations when they are grown. And so fathers and mothers, what you are doing matters. It is of utmost importance. Fathers and mothers, what examples are you giving your children? What ways are you walking in now? Are those the ways that you would want to see your children walking in should they follow you? Well, Judah rejected the law of the Lord and did not keep his statutes, but their lies led them astray, the same after which their fathers walked. And so therefore, verse 5, God pronounces his judgment. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. In conclusion, I want to come back to the issue of lies and make just a few brief applications. Again, all sin teaches us to believe lies. And there are lies that each one of us believe now. So how do we fight against this? I have 3 points, and they're simple. But they're all centered upon the truth. 1, know the truth. 2, obey the truth. And 3, proclaim the truth. First, know the truth. If we're going to be protected against lies, if we want to protect our children against lies, then we must know the truth. Not only know it, but we must be saturated in it. Saturated in the Word of God. When something is saturated, it leaks and it spreads. Think of yourself like a sponge for the Word of God. When someone squeezes you, the Word of God flows out. That's how we want to be. It is knowing the Word of God that protects us from, as Colossians 2:8 says, protects us from those vain philosophies and empty deceit. Not only that, but Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we are saturated in the Word of God, it exposes to us our hearts. It exposes to us all of our thoughts and intents. And when it does, we must grow in our repentance, that we might walk in purity of heart. Remember the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, what is a pure heart? A pure heart is a cleansed heart. So be saturated in the Word. And as the Word exposes your heart, as the Word exposes those lies that you have embraced, confess it. Turn from it. Confess it, for he's faithful and just, it says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2, obey the truth. I've already kind of touched on this with repentance and confession. That's part of obedience. But it's not enough, again, to only know the Word of God intellectually. We must obey the Word of God. It is by obeying that we mature. It is by obeying that we learn to turn from lies. It is by obeying that we are continually transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. And as we obey, our children will see us obeying. Our children will see us repenting. Our children will see us turning from lies. And that's the legacy that we want to leave for our children. Well, finally, 3, we must proclaim the truth. Like Lady Wisdom calling for the simple to turn into her house and partake of her feast, so we must proclaim the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32 and 36, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Therefore, we must proclaim it. and we must proclaim it first and foremost to those in our own household. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the only thing powerful enough to soften the hardest of hearts, to bring to life the dead, and it turns peoples from lies to the truth. It turns people from lies to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. So know the truth, obey the truth, and proclaim the truth for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would not be like those in Judah who rejected it and were led astray by their own lies. Instead, may we cherish your word as words of life and seek to obey all that is written in it for your glory. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.